Someone said life is like a good book. The further you get into it, the more it begins to make sense. And I don't know how far you're in life. I don't know how long you've lived. But for many people, as Solomon, as they look at life without God, life does not make sense. Solomon concluded in chapter 1, verse 2, that life without God is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. This week I was blowing bubbles or doing bubbles with my grandson in the backyard, and he's chasing the bubbles. And then I thought of Ecclesiastes. That's really what they are. You grab the bubble and pop, and nothing, there's nothing there. It means nothingness. And that's really a apt description of what life is without God. There's no real substance. There's no real purpose. There's no real meaning. So Solomon has been looking at all of life from under the sun without God, and he concluded that it's all vanity and vexation of spirit, that life is monotonous and empty without God. But today, we see a change. Solomon comes to the end of his book, and he makes his conclusions. Seeing God, he paints four pictures to help us understand what life is all about. And I love these imageries and these pictures. If you're taking note, there are going to be four images or pictures about what life is and how we are to live our lives. Number one, he says, life is an adventure. We are to live by faith in God. And as I make my points today, they'll be in the bottom third of the screen. Life is an adventure. We are to live by faith in God. And that element of that definition is somewhere in God, not just faith, but the object of our faith is to be God. This is chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Now, in this section, Solomon used two activities to illustrate the idea of living by faith. And they're a little hard to discern in the kind of metaphoric language and the allegorical language and Hebrew poetry to kind of bridge the time gap and the culture gap to understand what he's talking about. But it seems that he's conveying the idea of a merchant sending out his ships on the sea, and that they will come back with blessing or bounty. Notice verses 1 and 2. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, verse 2, and also to 8. And here's one of the key phrases in this section. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Four times we're going to read in these six verses, thou knowest not, or for thou knowest not. So we don't know what life's going to bring, but we need to venture in faith. We don't know what's going to happen, but we need to trust in God. When we learn to live by faith in God, life becomes an adventure, doesn't it? Knowing that God is guiding us and God is leading us. Now, what does he mean by cast your bread upon the waters? Is he talking about going to the lake and feeding the ducks or throwing your bread on the... what's he talking about? It seems as though, and we can't be dogmatic, but he's talking about ships going out with their goods and returning back to harbor with their prosperity. So it's the idea of a merchant. You send your ships out and then your ships come back. Another idea or concept is what Jesus said, give and it shall be what? Given unto you. Pressed down, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. So if you give to 7, if you give to 8, even though you know not what evil shall be upon the earth, God will bless you. If you're a giver, then you will reap the blessings of your generosity. And then he moves from the idea of a merchant in verses 1 and 2 to the idea of a farmer in verse 3 to 6. And this is a little more clear. He gives the illustration of sowing. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. Now you think, almost laugh at that. That's obvious. If the tree falls there, it's going to lie there. But the idea is that the clouds bring the rain, trees fall over. God is in control. Even when bad things happen, they can turn for good. The rains come down and the tree could be used for lumber. But the key text is verse 4. He that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. Stop right there for a minute. That's the idea that, oh, it's too windy today, we can't plant our seed. Oh, it's too cloudy today, we can't plant our seed. Always have excuses why you can't do something. You know people like that? And I have to admit, I'm a little bit like that. My wife says, can we work in the yard? It's too hot. It's summer. We'll do it in the fall. Well, honey, can we work in the yard? It's too windy. It's fall. There's Santa Ana wind today. Well, we'll have to wait for the project till the winter. I'm real good at this. Well, honey, can we work in the yard today? I think we've lost the kids in the grass. Hasn't been mowed in months. It's too cold. It's winter time. We'll have to wait till spring. Spring's a great time to do yard work and to plant in the yard. And then spring, oh, my allergies. I can't work in the yard today. We're just back to summer and we got the cycle. And we're so good at making excuses that we never learn to venture in faith. I think what Solomon is saying here, whether you're a merchant or a farmer, you have to live by faith. We have to live by faith. And notice again the phrase in verse 5, it appears twice. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not. There it is for the third time, the works of God which worketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. In other words, sow your seed and then be generous to give to others, trusting God to take care of you. For thou knowest not, there it is for the fourth time in verse 6, whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So basically, learn to live by faith. You know what the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, one of the greatest verses in the Bible? It says, the just shall live by his faith. You know how a godly person lives? You know how a righteous person lives? One way, by faith in God. And that's what Jesus told us to do. He told us that in Mark's Gospel chapter 11 verse 22. He said, have faith in God. I sometimes hear people say, well, I just have enough faith that it'll work out. My question is, faith in what or faith in who? Everybody exercises faith. The key to faith is not the amount of faith, the intensity of faith. It is the object of your faith. There are those that try to tell you, well, if you just have enough faith, you can move mountains, you can do great things. If your faith is in God, and it is God's will, and it is God's purpose, and it's God's plan. Sometimes we try to impose our will on God. Faith is trusting that God knows best. Faith is trusting that God loves me, that God is in control of my life. You know, you don't have to be afraid when you walk with God by faith. God will watch over you. God will take care of you. God will protect you. And God will take care of your children, and God will take care of your grandchildren. So important to trust the Lord with your families. So I love the story in the Old Testament book of Samuel where Jonathan and his armor bearer went out and wiped out the whole garrison of the Philistines, just the two of them. There's been this standoff between these two armies for days. Philistines up on the mountain, Israelites down the valley. And they weren't getting anywhere in the battle. And Jonathan wakes up one morning and he says to his armor bearers, you know, if God's going to deliver us, he can deliver by many or by few. We don't even need the army. Now, if I were the armor bearer, I'd be saying, go back to bed, Jonathan. Something's wrong with you. You need some more sleep. Let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines and let's see what God will do. And when we go over, if they say, hey, stay there, we want to come down and show you something, then we know that God's not in it. So they ventured in faith, but they had their fleece. They had the option. Maybe God's not in it. So, you know, we'll wait and see. And if they say, come up here, we want to show you something, that's it. God's in it, and we'll take them. So the armor bearer said, okay, Jonathan, I'm in. Let's go. And the two of them, without even letting his father or the armies of Israel know, they ventured over to the Philistine garrison. And when the Philistines saw them, they said, hey, come on up here. We want to show you something. And Jonathan turns to his armor and said, that's it. God's with us. hand over foot, they scrambled up the mountain, and Jonathan took out his sword, and he's knocking them over, and the armor bearer's banging them, and they start knocking them out. And it says that 20 men were wiped out by the two, and the Philistines got so discomfited and so confused that they started fighting each other and killing each other off. And that day, God brought a great victory. Can you imagine the stories that they could tell their grandkids and their kids? How God discomfited the Philistines. But the point is, God can save by many or by few. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your context. God doesn't need your abilities. God doesn't need your ingenuity. God just needs your trust. And He needs your obedience. We used to sing a song years ago, that old hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." Simple, but simply profound. Learn to trust God and be obedient to God. Learn to live by faith. F.B. Meyer said, "You never test the resources of God until you attempt the impossible." If you can explain it, God didn't do it. And when you learn to say, I believe in God, I'm trusting God, God can take care of us, and God can provide, and God can bring the victory. So life is an adventure. Learn to live it by faith. And if you're struggling in life right now, maybe you just need to learn to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. The second conclusion he came to is that life is a gift from God. So life is an adventure. Live it by faith in God. But secondly, life is a gift from God. Enjoy it. And this is a long section. We've got a lot of verses to read. It starts in chapter 11, verse 7, and it runs all the way down to chapter 12 and verse 8. How can we enjoy life? Well, first of all, Solomon gives us these admonitions. Number one, we need to rejoice in our youth. Notice verse 7 and then down to verse 9. He says, "Truly the light is sweet and pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun." Basically, in poetic language, he's basically saying life is good. When God comes into the picture, life is good because God is good. But if a man live for many years, verse 8, and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. You're going to get old, and there's going to be hardships. It's a challenge, aging, and your body starts to go. All that cometh is vanity. And here it is, again, rejoice. So in verse 8, rejoice in those years that God gives you. And in verse 9, rejoice, O young man. Now, what's a young man? I'm not going to say. But age is relative, right? You're as young as you feel. But without raising your hand, you know you're an old person. When you're old, you know it. You know, it just kind of hits you like, whoa, I am officially an old guy. I can't bend over anymore. I just got a rocking chair and I can't get it going. It's crazy. Need to have a motorized rocker. But rejoice if you're young. God's blessed you. You're young and you can enjoy life. It's a gift from God. He says, "Walk in the ways of all of thine heart," verse 9, "and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Wanting us to remember God, and God will bring us into judgment. Now, write these down. Number one, this is how you enjoy life. You rejoice daily. Every day give thanks. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Give thanks. Thank God for your wife. Thank God for your husband. Thank God for your children. Thank God for the food and for the house and for your job. For all the blessings that God has given you. Learn to rejoice in God. When you're thankful, then you have a heart of joy. Then the second thing you need to do is in verse 10, you need to remove sin from your life. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vain or empty. So there's two admonitions. In verse 9, we rejoice. In verse 10, we remove. What does it mean to remove? It means that sin will lead to sadness. It brings guilt to the mind and damage to the body. You know, Jesus said that sin is serious if you have a right hand that causes you to stumble. Now, he's not talking literally, but he says if your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. He says if your right eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. Now, it doesn't mean that we cut off our hand or we pluck out our eyes. It's not going to work. We still have our left hand to sin with quite well. We still have our left eye to lust with quite well. If that were literal, we'd all be stubs here today. Nobody would have any arms or legs or eyes. But what he does mean is that sin is a serious matter. Sin is a serious matter. You know, I was thinking about my sermon this morning, and I want to speak to the young folks that are here today. Remove sin from your life. Remove sin from your life. Don't practice sinful behavior. You'll live with guilt, you'll live with shame, and it's detrimental socially, physically, spiritually. I'm so glad that when I was a young boy growing, I grew up in a Christian home, and my dad and mom taught me to fear God as a young man. And my dad had take time with me to talk about life and things of that nature, and it kept me from so many wicked things that I saw my friends damage their lives permanently with. So if you're a young person today, this is kind of a, you know, older man, pastor to the pew, remove sin from your life. Don't follow the crowds. Don't do what others are doing just because it sounds fun. Sin leads to sadness. Holiness leads to happiness. Sin will lead to sadness. Holiness will lead you to happiness. Remove sorrow by removing evil. But there's a third step in this idea of enjoying life, and that is remember your Creator early in life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember thy Creator. So we have the three R's. Rejoice, remove, and now chapter 12, verse 1, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. It's so sad and tragic that we've been teaching young people that they're the product of evolution. One of the reasons why we have moral breakdown in our country today is because we've taught our young people there is no God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no understanding of accountability before God. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Good advice. While the evil days come not. What are the evil days? Getting old. I have to admit, that's what he's talking about. He's going to describe it quite graphically. For the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light, the moon or the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. Now, what does he mean by remember thy Creator? I looked up that word remember in the Hebrew, and it means more than just mentally recalling something. It means more than just reflecting and pondering. It has the idea of action and obedience. It implies action on our part and obedience. Same Hebrew word was used when God looked at Hannah, who was praying for a child, and God answered her prayer and gave her a son. It says, the Lord remembered Hannah. Does that mean God said, oh, wow, almost forgot, Hannah. Well, God knows Hannah, but God remembered by blessing her, by acting. So the concept of remembering thy Creator conveys the idea of not only pondering the person and the power of God, but then acting upon what we know about God. So I think about God, I remember, and then I act how I think about God. What I believe will determine how I behave. So you do it while you're young before you get too old. I don't know if you're like me, but you discover getting old is a challenge. Aging is a challenge. Getting old is not for wimps. Amen? Yeah, you got to be courageous. There are many challenges. Let's look at this amazing metaphorical, allegorical Hebrew poetry on aging. Verse 8 says, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. You know what that means? Your arms and your legs and your hands begin to shake. And the strong man shall bow themselves. You begin to bend over. And the grinders cease because they are few. You know what that's on about? You lose your teeth. That's what he's saying. Your teeth fall out. Someone said, you know you're getting old when you bite into a steak and your teeth stay there. Bummer. I heard the famous radio preacher J. Vernon McGee said, you know you're getting old when you see a pretty girl and your pacemaker opens the garage door. Now, that hasn't happened to me yet, so don't worry, but I'm just quoting J. Vernon McGee, okay? Your wife's like, why is the garage door going up and down? It's my pacemaker. But he says the grinders cease because they're few, you lose your teeth, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, your eyes go out, you know, you get where you can't see, and where's my glasses? How do I find my glasses without my glasses to find my glasses? You can't see. The door shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. You can't hear. And she'll rise to the voice of the bird. I love that. Somebody in my neighborhood got some chickens in their backyard. And there's been some, I want to sleep a little bit, and the cock-a-doodle-doo, and they're chirping in the backyard. Or when you get old, you know, you want to sleep in, you can't. Some little bird wakes you up. It just, you can't sleep like you used to. The sound of the bird. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. You can't hear the music anymore. And when you shall be afraid of that which is high, verse 5, and fear shall be in the way, you have a fear of heights. You can't go high up a ladder anymore. I had to have some of the guys from church come help me put up my Christmas lights this year. I got about halfway up the ladder and go, I think I'll have someone younger than I am go up this ladder to hang these lights. Your fear of heights. And it says, the almond tree shall flourish. You know what that is? Your hair turns white. I'll stop right there. The grasshopper shall be a burden. You ever watched a grasshopper walk? Not hop, but walk. When a grasshopper walks, and his big back legs, you know, and that he's painting a picture there. When you get old and you have to kind of have a walker and you can't walk very well. And then verse 5, desire shall fail. About every Hebrew commentary I read agreed that this is talking about the sex drive. Ray Stedman said, but thank God it's last on the list. I'm just quoting. It is last on the list. After that, you die. Everything starts going out, and then you lose your sex drive, and then you go to heaven. So, don't freak out. And he says, because man goeth to his long home, it's now describing death, the mourners go about the streets, and the silver cord is broken, are loosed, and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher be broken. At the fountain of the wheel broken in the cistern. Then, verse 7, shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Charles Swindoll has written a book on Ecclesiastes titled Living on the Ragged Edge. In this chapter, he titled his chapter, Gray Hairs, Fewer Teeth, and a Big Smile. I like that. And so we need to rejoice in our youth, remove sin, which brings sorrow, and remember God now in the days of thy youth. Remember thy Creator. Now, here's number 3. Life is a school. Learn your lessons from God. Life is a school. We're all in a school. One of the problems is by the time you get old, you know, you forget what the lessons were. You forget what you've learned. So you need to learn young to fear God, to walk with God, and you need to stay in God's Word, keep your focus on God. Notice this in chapter 12, verses 9 down to verse 12. And moreover, because the preacher, referring to Solomon, was wise. Now what he's going to do in these verses 9 down to verse 12, he's going to explain the characteristics of his words in the book of Ecclesiastes. So his words were wise, he still taught the people. His words were knowledge, yea. He gave good heed and sought out, and he set in order many proverbs. The preacher, verse 10, sought to find out acceptable words. Notice, wise, knowledgeable, acceptable words. That which was written and was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails. Now, goad was a long, pointed object the farmers would use to poke the oxen in the fields to get them to go. And the nails is probably referring to tent stakes they would use to fasten down their tents. They are as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And that one shepherd, I believe, is referring to Jehovah God, which in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. So it's the Word of God. So even Solomon is acknowledging here that the words he wrote were given by inspiration of God. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. So I've given you God's word, and by them you need to be admonished. The making of many books, there's no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, for us as believers, we have this book we call the Bible. And this book is given by inspiration of God. I believe with all my heart, and the Bible is the only inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Outside of this one book, the Bible, there are no other inspired, inerrant, infallible books. These other religious groups that add to the Scriptures or add their books and their revelation from God, this is all we need for life and godliness. God has given us everything we need in His Word. The psalmist said, it's a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. Psalmist says, the entrance of thy word giveth understanding. It brings wisdom to the simple man. So there's nothing more important for you to do if you're going to find life and enjoy life and live life than to meditate day and night in this book we call the Bible. Read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But his or her delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And in his law's word, what does he do? Meditates, not medicates, he meditates. That's the problem. Everybody's getting medicated and nobody's meditating on God's word. Day and night. What happens? You'll be like a tree planted by the rivers. Your leaf will not wither, and everything you do shall prosper. When I think of my kids, and I think of my grandkids, and I think of you, the congregation here at Revival, the one passion I have more than anything else is that you'll love God and love His Word and walk in obedience to it. It's that simple. That you'll love God with all your heart, soul, strength, that you'll love God's Word, that you'll meditate day and night in His Word, and that you'll live it out in your daily life. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to meditate on it. You need to memorize it. You know, the scriptures that I quote in my preaching, I learned when I was a teenager. I learned in my early 20s. I started preaching when I was 20 years old. But I grew up in the church and memorized scripture. And then in my early years, God just gave me that ability to be able to quote scripture, memorize scripture. But at this point in time in my life, I don't memorize anything anymore. My ability to memorize is long gone, okay? Computer is not doing that. But I've hidden God's word in my heart, and God brings it to recall. The Holy Spirit brings it to my mind. So my advice to you that are young, this is real rubber meets the road. If you're young and you still have the ability to retain and memorize, meditate on God's word. Memorize God's word. Hide it in your heart. Someone said, this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin. Or sin will keep you from this book, the Bible. So no more important thing to do when you're young is to meditate and to memorize and to be obedient unto God's word. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Now here's the fourth and last thing that we need to do. And we need to remember that life is a stewardship. So the lesson is fear and obey God. Life is a stewardship, fear and obey God. Notice it in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion. This is the grand finale. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The entire book is summarized. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here's the reason, verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So Solomon, in all of his wisdom, comes to this conclusion. Now, if you're a Christian, you need to understand your life is not your own. It's been given to you by God. Your marriage belongs to God. Your children belong to God. Everything you have is God's. So we're only stewards over what God entrusts us with. And we will one day give an account to God as what we did with what He entrusted to us. But some people just waste their lives. We see people all the time who are just wasting their lives, their talents, their gifts, their abilities. They drop out of life altogether. And then there's others who spend their life seeking enjoyment, but they don't find it because they're looking for it in entertainment. They're just trying to keep themselves entertained, always having fun, always on the go, always buying new things, but they never find it. And then the third category is those who invest their life. So don't waste your life. Don't spend your life. Do invest your life. I love what Corrie ten Boom said. She said, the measure of a life is not its duration, but its donation. I like that. The measure of a life is not how long you live, but the donation that you make. How are you impacting others around you? What kind of a blessing are you? Do you see that you are a steward over all that God has entrusted to you, that you need to be distributing, benevolent and kind and loving and encouraging, devoted to your wife, your husband, your kids, to your church, to everyone around you, to be a blessing? I used to hear my dad sing a song that I never forgot. It was that old hymn, Make Me a Blessing. Make me a blessing. Out of my life, he used to sing, May Jesus shine. And he used to just sing it all the time. Make me a blessing, Lord, make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. That should be our prayer. That should be our desire. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing to my spouse. Make me a blessing to my kid. Make me a blessing to my grandkid. Make me a blessing to my children. And we will if we fear God and obey Him. Now notice these two conclusions. Number one, we're to fear God, verse 13. And number two, we're to keep His commandments. It's not so far off from what Jesus said, the two great commandments. Love God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Loving God and fearing God are closely connected. Because what it means to fear the Lord is that you love Him so much, you don't want to disappoint Him. You fear God, you love Him so much, you don't want to break His heart. You know that when you sin, you grieve God, you grieve the Holy Spirit? Your attitudes and actions which are ungodly grieve the Holy Spirit. You sadden the heart of God. So if you really love God and you are seeking to fear God, then you don't want to do anything that's going to dishonor God, right? You want to bring pleasure to God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Write down Proverbs 1, verse 7. It's the classic passage given by Solomon himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where knowledge starts, is to learn to fear God. And then notice as well, verse 13, keep His commandments, or His word, or His precepts. The other day I mentioned the Ten Commandments, known as the Decalogue. You know that those are for your good? They're for your good and for God's glory. They're laws that liberate us. Now, you can't keep the Ten Commandments to get to go to heaven because we're not righteous. We'll sin, and no one can work their way to heaven. Salvation's a gift from God. We're saved by grace, not by works. There's no religious rite or ritual or good deed that we can do to get ourselves to heaven. We have to put our faith in Christ. But we should be obedient and walk in His commandments as He enables us by His Holy Spirit, that the law of liberty has been made in us who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So we fear God and we keep His commandments. If we love Him, we will obey Him. Now, in closing, verse 14, here's the rationale or the reason. Four, here's the reason. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. What a great way to end the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to stand before God. We're going to have to give an account to God. I want to remind you before you leave this morning, one day you will die. Your eyes will go out, your ears will go out, your hands will start shaking. You'll draw your last breath, and then you'll stand before God and give an account of your life. Now, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, let me explain the crucifixion. Jesus was God in the flesh. He born of a virgin, He lived a sinless life, and He died on the cross voluntarily and as a substitute for our sins. And then He was buried, and 3 days later He rose victoriously from the dead. And then He ascended back into heaven, and He seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you're here today and you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, you don't know if you died, you'd go to heaven, you just need to turn to Jesus and say, God, I'm a sinner. I've broken Your laws. I've fallen short of Your standards. But I know Jesus died for me and paid for my sins, and I'm trusting Him and believing in Him. And the Bible says that God will actually declare you to be righteous. It's theologically it's called imputation. He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. So your sin was placed on Christ and paid for. Christ's righteousness was given to you as a free gift. And you stand in Him complete. So when you die, you will not be judged for your sin, but you will be judged for your service. What did you do with your time? What did you do with your talents? What did you do with your treasures? Did you just build bigger barns? Did you hoard them? Did you live selfishly? Or did you invest your time and your talent and your treasure for the good of others and for the glory of God? But if you're not a Christian, you will stand before Jesus. The books will be open, your name will not appear, and you will be thrown in the lake of fire. It's known as Gehenna, the second death. Jesus said, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm dieth not. It's a place of utter darkness. It's called hell. There's heaven and there's hell. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray.